Before I begin actually reading from, well, take a look in your bulletin and you'll see the Old Testament passage there, and or in your Bible, it's Deuteronomy 12. The passage we just read from Colossians, I don't know if you noticed this, and we're going to go through the passage and you'll notice it then, but it had this one theme that kept coming up over and over again. In fact, six times through the course of those 17 verses, it uses the word put. That seems like a small thing, but it's interesting. It's all about how you're supposed to put to death all these things that have nothing to do with Christianity. Put away all these things that divide our fellowship. Put off the old man. And then it turns around and says, yeah, put all that stuff aside, but then put on the new man. Right? Put on these virtues of the Christian life. Compassion, humility, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. And put on love. And I've always been really interested in that because I've always had this sort of, I think about this myself sometimes. When I first became a Christian, there's one way of understanding our faith where Jesus came and was angry at empty formalism of the Pharisees. And this is true, right? So what does he say to the Pharisees? The Pharisees look all good on the outside. It's all, you know, they're whitewashed. It looks all nice on the outside. But Jesus says, yeah, but you're whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look pretty, but on the inside, it's nothing but a bunch of corruption. Right? In other words, that the distinction between Christianity and, let's say, other forms of religion is that other forms of religion are external, while Christianity, while Christ calls us to this internal life. All right? The only thing is, I'll be honest with you, is that I always struggle with that. And that is that my own, this raging battle between me and my own flesh makes you think about this. And I thought it was interesting. Think about this for a second. Paul is telling you, take the last one, put on love. Put on love. Now that's kind of interesting because most of the time we think of love as the ultimate thing that's internal, right? You don't put on love. Love is sort of on the inside. And putting on love even has a funny term, right? I don't know if this is just a Brooklyn thing or if everybody knows this. You know that idea of putting on? You're putting me on, right? If something's a put on, that's not a good thing. It almost has this idea of falseness, something of a sham. It's like, you're putting me on. You're pretending to be this, but you're not. Does anyone struggle with this? Let me tell you, I know you do, even if you may not know what I'm talking about yet. In the Christian world, we struggle with this all the time. We are called to be followers of Jesus. We are called to live lives that are consistent with our profession of faith. But so often there's a tension between the lives we're living, the stuff that's raging within us, and what we're saying. And we are open to the charges of hypocrisy from the rest of the world, and we know this all the time. The rest of the world is just waiting for the chance for someone like me, Christian leaders, to stumble and fall. Oh, I'm waiting for it. I'm just waiting for you to go down, you hypocrite. And sadly, in our churches, we see this all the time, and it breaks my heart. It's quite personal, and it makes me fearful. Good Lord, please don't make me stumble and bring disgrace on you. And if that's especially acute for someone like me, standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is acute for all of you too. You dare be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and talk about a holy life? Watch out. Here comes the charge of hypocrisy, right? This is important. And so when Paul says to put on love, I think about this sometimes. What I want to talk about today is something pretty simple but pretty important. As true as it is that Jesus comes and talks against empty formalism and external religion, that's exactly true. There's another side where we could look at it the other way around and says, and what Jesus is saying, insofar as your sanctification is concerned, put on the virtues and wear them. The business we're about here is about the kingdom and about expanding God's kingdom. His Spirit has broken into the world and by His power is driving to the ends of the earth. And God is using us, communities like us, people like us, sinners who have been redeemed and are now called to be saints, filled with the Holy Spirit and with power to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth, as we just prayed for Jonah, as we'll be praying for Team Kenya, as we prayed for Team Guatemala, as we pray for the missionaries we support, and as we pray for one another, as we are witnesses. And that work of the kingdom, that work that destroys the works of the devil, is not the work of just a bunch of nice people who work when they feel like it on the matter of inspiration. It's a matter of a group of people who avail themselves of the power of God and are prepared to obey Him. And this is what it's getting at with putting on the armor of God, putting on love. All right? It's a great and exciting passage in Colossians, and therefore I want to go back and sort of confuse everybody with Deuteronomy. So for visitors, we're working through the entire Bible. We're reading 14 chapters every week, and we're up to Deuteronomy. And so I picked this chapter. I'm just going to read these four verses through, and then we'll discuss it. It says there, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." Well, I do want to stop here. In Deuteronomy, up through the first several chapters, it's been sort of introductory. Moses has been going through, the people are on the threshold of the promised land. Remember, they've been wandering for 40 years. They've come to the plains of Moab. They're sitting there. They can see the promised land across the river. They're about to cross in and begin the great conquest. Here it is. We've been waiting a long time for this. God redeemed the people 40 years before, and now a whole new generation is about to enter in. And Moses is now restating, that's what Deuteronomy is, a second stating of the law, saying, when you go into the land, here's how you're to live. And in Deuteronomy 12 is when all the introductory stuff stops and he starts giving the actual concrete rules and stuff. And the very first thing, all right, you ready? Here it is. "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place." Woo! That's a barrage of violence. I want you to just look at those words. Tear down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, burn their asherim with fire, chop down the carved images, destroy their name out of that place. I don't even want a vestige of the idolatry of that land. It shall be purged. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." That's how this section, the Deuteronomic Code, the laws for the land, begins. Now, I always struggled with this because, remember, we've been working through the Bible, the Old Testament, and one of the questions I always had as a young man, even before I was a Christian, is, how does a Christian read the Old Testament? Right? I mean, do you just sit there and take all this stuff literally? And as we saw in Leviticus, no, we literally don't, because, for example, with the sacrifices, Jesus has fulfilled the sacrifices. We don't have sacrifices anymore. But I remember I was trying to do a study as a Christian, and the question is, what do we do with this passage, these four verses we just read? Here is God saying, go into the Holy Land and chop down and burn and destroy all the pillars and everything else. Every evidence of idolatry that you see, I want you to destroy. And right there it stops me in the first four verses. I'm like, huh, as a Christian, I know this. I know I'm not supposed to do that, right? You all know that I love my Indian food restaurant over in Yardley, and I go there, and you walk into the door. They're lovely, great people, nice staff, all the rest of it, delicious food. But I walk in, and there is this Indian god sitting there in a statue looking at you with many arms and like, oh, there's a statue of a god. Should I smash it? Sure, if you don't want to ever come back. Sure, if you want to get arrested. It's against the law. So on that kind of easy stuff, I could say, no, of course, Christians don't smash statues. But that's kind of lazy, to be honest with you. I mean, it's right, by the way. We shouldn't smash the statues. But why, biblically? That's the kind of question I think sometimes. I mean, there it says in Deuteronomy, smash away. Well, we don't do that kind of a thing. Are we being biblical when we say we don't do that kind of a thing, or is that more of a cultural thing? Do you ever think that kind of question? Because I think that's the important stuff we need to ask when we look at the Old Testament. Why am I not smashing idols? Well, the simple answer is that this is the usual way of talking about it. That's all the stuff of holy war. That's what we have here. God called this nation to holy war against the Canaanites. But that's the Old Testament God, and this is the New Testament God. He was mean, and Jesus is nice. And you know every single sermon I say, that's terrible, terrible theology. Because it's the same God. We this morning have come into the presence of the same God who's there in Leviticus. That same God whose presence you can't enter into without blood. We now have access because of Jesus Christ, but it is that same God. And outside of Jesus Christ, make no mistake, you cannot enter into His presence. You cannot see the face of God in your sin and live. Our God is holy. So what then do we make of this? Well, we know in the Old Testament context it's this. Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. We know, in other words, in the Old Testament context, that God took this people. He redeemed a bunch of slaves out of Egypt. He redeemed these people to whom he'd made the promise, and he took them out by his powerful arm, and then he forged them into a nation, and he gave them his law and his promises, and he said, you are going into this land, and you are going to be apart from every nation, and you're going to live by a different set of rules, and you will not worship like they do, you will not live like they do, but you will live according to my way. And when you do this, it will be an example to the nations of the wisdom and the greatness of your God. All right? But then you're left with this question. What does that have to do with us? What becomes of all that? See, this was my struggle. I wanted to ask this question. How should a Christian interpret that passage we just read about smashing altars and all that stuff? Short of just saying, well, we don't do that because that's kind of from the old days and very uncivilized. No, this is God's word. What becomes of holy war for the Christian? So you say, well, you know, that stuff about the holy nation, a nation apart and a kingdom of priests, that's Old Testament stuff. Alas, no, right? Because of 1 Peter 2. But you, and here's Peter talking to who? To you and me. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a great verse that is. What an ennobling verse this is. Brothers and sisters, I have to stop right there. Whenever you sit there, and you do, at least I do sometimes, and you're feeling like the world is piling up on you and you feel very small indeed, when you're frustrated by the witness of the church that seems so fragmented and weak and half distracted all the time, when you're dismayed by things, I look at this and I remember our God is a great, great God, and he has made promises to the church, and look at his power as it advances to the end of the earth. You are a holy nation. Why? Because I've really out-holied myself this week. No, it's because he's made us holy. And here's the big difference. What's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Say the word. Jesus! Jesus is the fulfillment. You can almost say, what's the Bible about? Jesus! It's true! They always say, what's the Bible about? Jesus! Yes! Yes! The whole Old Testament pushes to him, and the whole New Testament is about him. Well, what's changed? Jesus entered into the world. God entered into history, and he redeemed the world. He stood in our place as the one bearing the penalty for our sins, and by his shed blood, we have access to God. He is our blood. He is our Passover lamb. We this morning are under the cover of his blood. And under that cover, we have access to God Almighty. Amen? We all know this. This is why we're here. By the way, we better get this right. This is the greatest thing. It's why I quit my day job, I tell you. Because in the world, I was broken and hurting like so many other people, like so many of our other neighbors. Let us never forget this. But for the grace of God, we would be broken and hurting and lost and stumbling about like sheep without a shepherd. But by God's graciousness and goodness to us, we are not stumbling about and lost, but know that we have a God and a Savior, and he is faithful forever. And there's the difference. It's not that we're a better sort of people, but that we know the living and loving God. That's the good news of the gospel. God so loved the world. What world? Only us? No. The world, in its rebellion, despite the rebellion of the world, despite the way I had dishonored God, he came into the world to die for one like me, and one like you. And the promise is this, that as you trust in him, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is great news, right? And this is the comfort. As I can't ever emphasize this enough. It's why I get so excited about the gospel on this note, because God in his graciousness comes to us, draws near to where we really are. He doesn't say you better dress up and spiff up your act so you can come to me. No, I come right into the heart of your brokenness, into the deepest places of your shame, and I am not ashamed to draw alongside of you. I know you, I made you, and I'm redeeming you. I shed my blood for you, and I will never forsake you. Good God, that's love! That's good news! There's something else, and it's connected to this. It's not just comfort, but it's conviction. With this comfort comes something amazing. What comes is the Spirit of God into our midst. The Spirit of God fills us and fills our community because He's not done. You ever read through Acts? It's so cool. Of course you've read through Acts, I hope. But at the end of the Gospels, Jesus is crucified and then He's resurrected. And how does Acts, what's Acts all about? It's about the continuing work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit through His apostles. And how does Acts end at Acts 28? Have you ever noticed this? It ends in a weird kind of, the first time I read Acts, it's kind of like this incomplete thing. I actually turned the next page, like, is that it? It was weird. You're reading through Acts, it's so exciting, and all this unstoppable, powerful, spiritual force of the church, boom, pushing forward everywhere. They're trying to stop it, and nothing can stop it. It's exciting. And you have Paul in prison, but he's still proclaiming the gospel. It's like, will anyone stop this? And I get to Acts 28, and there he is, and I turn the page, and that's it? Did anyone ever feel that? I'd like to suggest it's purposely sort of incomplete. In other words, guess what? The work of Acts continues today. The ministry of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit is in us and through us. This is your calling and commission. We have been made to be a holy nation. We are sinners, we are redeemed, but we are called to be saints of God. This is exciting. It's exciting because you realize that, look at the last line here. Beloved, I urge you, this is the same passage, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. For the Christian, for us this morning, we are called to wage holy war still. And that holy war consists in the work of sanctification in our life. That holy war, I want to talk, we're going to look into this kind of a thing, but this notion of holy war, what becomes of holy war? Holy war. War. I want us to think about an ethic of war in our life. We'll get to that in a minute. But just think this first, that in our lives, Jesus is calling us to fight against these things. And that's where I want to turn to Colossians. We just read this before. I'll read this again now. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. By the way, that's one of the epical lines of Scripture. I have sat there and meditated many hours on that verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Think about that. Meditate on it. Meditate on it this week. What the heck does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what I think it means. I think that what Paul is about doing here is what he's doing all the time. He's lifting our gaze. The fact is, we live in a world... Back up for a second. I've pointed this out before. I'll say it again. What's different about theology than biology? Is it biology I took in ninth grade, and by gummy, I don't have to take it again? So then I wonder sometimes, all right, I took theology. Why do we keep having to come to church? Only someone who is not raised in the church would ask anything so dumb, but that's the question I do. Why do I keep having to come to church? I already know this, right? Isn't it just a matter of learning? I know it. I know the whole thing. I know what you're going to say. But the thing is, it's different, isn't it? Because number one, theology is your calling and mine. You may not be preaching, you may not be teaching in a seminary, but for every one of us, it is our calling to understand the words and the ways of God so that we can be His witnesses in the world. But there's something even more visceral than that. Is that the fact is, and you all know it, that we all forget. I don't forget the doctrines in my head, obviously. No, they're all there, and I believe in Jesus, but, you know, these ideas. But on the ground, the fact is, as we're walking down the street in this week, in these last days, like this was in my life, I lose sight of who I am and what I've been called to be. I lose sight of the power of God. It's really operative in my life, through your lives, in our midst. We lose sight of it. And God in His wisdom keeps calling us back because He knows. He calls us back so that we can remember. And this is what Paul's all about. Paul has you lift your gaze time and time and again. Why you need to be in the Word. You've been raised with Christ. Therefore, seek the things that are above where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. Stop focusing on the things of the world. Stop being all about this and lift your gaze to God, he's saying. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And what comfort that is. Why? Because your life is hidden with Christ in God. Right now, your life is held with God. If you ever feel you must, so I'm going to go on a limb and say you do, because I do a lot of the time. Sometimes I'm spiraling through life and I can feel out of control and off on my own and very lonely at times, in spite of the fact that I have all of you and friendships and all these good things in my life. I ain't complaining, but every once in a while, you can feel terribly, terribly alone. Especially as you get older and, you know, you're facing thoughts and decisions and responsibilities, and it just scares you to death. And I remember this verse, and it sets things in perspective. You remember that you're held in the hand of a loving God who will never leave or forsake you. Your life is hidden with Christ in God right now. And that sets things right. I may be out of control, yeah, but he's not. And he has me because I'm him, I'm his, and you're his. We belong to him. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, because Christ is coming, because of this promise, because of everything that's yours, lift up your gaze, you dummy. Stop looking down at this and stop getting distracted by a thousand things. Look at the glory of God. Remember who you are. And put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. There it is. I want you to notice that. Put to death, therefore. Put these things to death. That's the language of holy violence. That's the language of holy war. Put it to death. These things that are earthly in you. When I first heard of the gospel, I was so excited because in a way, I immaturely was thinking of it as a license to sin. Not, you know, you're reading in Romans there, it's like, is this a license to sin? And Paul answers it for you. You know, what does he say? No! Dummy. That's kind of what he's saying. Are you crazy? But there is something. I mean, you are forgiven. He comes to you where you are in your brokenness and he says, you are forgiven. Now cut it out. Ephesians, lest we think anything about cheap grace here. That is, lest we think that, you know, Christ died for my sins and therefore it's all okay. Now, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Listen to this, what Jesus said. We mentioned this before. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, the disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile the person. What you see here is that these things are, this list of things, and it's not just an exhaustive list, but it's all of this that is earthly. It is all of this that is about the world and its rebellion against God. And God is saying to us, all of this, all of that, we are to put to death. What does that mean? What does that mean to put it to death? Why such strong language? How am I supposed to do that anyway? I want you to think about putting it to death. I'll use the example of someone who's trying to quit drinking, right? We all know this, you know, in AA, this kind of stuff. I'm trying to, if you are in bondage to drinking, If you are simply overwhelmed with bondage, and I have talked to people about this before, and you come to such a person and they say, I'm going to control it from now on. I'm just going to have like one or two a day. But, you know, it's like everyone knows this is a problem, isn't it? Why? Because what they're doing is saying, I'm just going to keep this little bit of this bondage alive. But I'm going to control it by sheer will and discipline. The problem with that is by keeping that alive, they will soon lose that inspiration. They will lose. I've seen this with smokers before. The same thing. You know, it's like with any addiction is I'll just do a little bit of this. Yeah, no. It's going to come back. The answer is you need to mortify it. Right? What does mortify mean? It means you got to put that sin out. You got to stop feeding it. If you're in bondage to something, if you cannot control something, stop doing it. That sounds simple. I'm not trying to suggest it is. But that's what he's talking about here. Put to death this stuff. Interesting. So often with sanctification, we think, well, it's like some little thing that once I've been saved by God, after all, he saved me. I'm so grateful for it, and I am. But now, as a Christian, I'm going to sit here, and slowly but surely, it's going to get better and better. I'll just sit in that chair, and day after day, I'll be a little better. That sin thing will gradually go away. And anyone who's been a Christian long enough knows that it's not quite as simple as that, is it? The sin thing doesn't just shrivel up and go away. It actually is quite active, and it's like a scorpion. Bang! Snap! Bang! And what God is saying is, no, this isn't about you being passive and sitting there. What it is about you seeking it out and destroying it in your life. I want you to seek it out and destroy it. Put to death these things that destroy you. These things. Because on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Who knows? Life, Christian life, is striving. I was listening to an NPR thing. The other day, and it's like, do you ever listen to NPR? And if so, you'll know what I mean. It was a very NPR-y type show. Yeah, you know what I mean? If you've listened to NPR before, it's kind of like, I like NPR. It's very, but it has this kind of, slightly new agey light, you know, it's Christianity way light, like floating in the wispies. Okay? And they were talking about faith, and you know I'm going to get annoyed. I'm sitting here driving down Eagle Road, and I begin to get faster on the pedal, and then I'm like, slow down, you get a ticket. You know? But it's like, as they're talking, it was an idea that was, like many things, partially right, but really wrong. And the partially right, it is, isn't faith really about just letting go? You know, it's like, in a deep way, yes. There is some truth to that. Faith is like a deep letting go to know that God is there. Right? It's a letting go. It's a trusting in God. But it's not simply a letting go. That's just like this whole new religion of coping. I'll just go into my room and let go for a little time. You know, no! Christian faith is about striving. Strive to enter through the narrow door. This is Jesus. Strive. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Strive to enter the rest. Christian life. You must be perfect, says Jesus, as your Father in heaven is perfect. But it's not only striving. This is the part I wanted to sort of get to. It's also, there's a sense of holy war in Christian life. I guess, brothers and sisters, what we need to do, and sometimes it's wise to lift our gaze to certain realities. If you're like me, you like to live in the world and say, oh, I can go along. I'm really grateful for God and His grace. But the world isn't that bad. It's not, you know, and it's like we have this way of underestimating the power of the devil, of the enemy, of the nature, the true adversity of our adversary. He is against us. We have a way of underestimating the power of the world to press us down when we separate ourselves from the love of God. We underestimate the power of the flesh. Says Peter, be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And here's comfort. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I will tell you, this is one of my go-to passages for comfort. And again, the Bible isn't like magic. You probably know this. It's like if you're not in the habit of going to the Bible and all of a sudden the chips are all down, it's like, I'm going to open the Bible for the first time in 3 years. Oh, where is that passage you talked about? And you're just kind of reading it in the midst of strife. It's not like magic. But there is power in these words when they're known and lived in and abided in. In the midst of this suffering, after you've suffered for a while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is comfort. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. One more. 1 John. So often we talk about Jesus. You know, why did he come into the world? All that's true. He came in to save sinners like you and me. But there's one other thing he came to do, which is what? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Holy war. Jesus comes in to destroy the one to whom we are in bondage, to destroy that whole system which is destroying us and whose end is our own destruction. He came to liberate us from that by destroying it which holds us back. And brothers and sisters, this is what we are called to, the continuing work of Christ that would destroy the vestiges of sin that would destroy us. This is where the war ethic comes into our life. It's the serious part of, like, he has called us, Jonah, to Peru, to be about serious business. This is why we need to pray for him. This isn't just a trip. You know, it's not a boondoggle. It is the witnessing of the love of God to the world. We are called to do this. Last one here. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, they're sitting here listening about Jesus and the power by which he's healing people. It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. You remember this? Knowing their thoughts, he says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom then stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. You get this. He's saying, how can I be, you know, Satan casting out Satan? It's absurd. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do you hear that power? It's like the kingdom of God. Bang! The kingdom of God comes with power. Here's the part I wanted you to hear. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What I want you to hear in this is just so interesting. The strong man's house. I always used to read this and be confused. It's like, so the strong man's house is a good guy. Who's it doing the... What? Think about this. What Jesus is saying is, he is the one entering the strong man's house. Who's the strong man? The devil. The strong man. Think of strong man in that Middle Eastern sense. Saddam Hussein, the strong man, the potentate, the tyrant, the one who's basically we are in bondage to him. And Jesus enters his house and robs him of his spoils. Who are his spoils? Us! He frees us out of the house. And you can't do that unless you bind him. This is what Jesus is about. It is about holy war. And it's about what we are called to. Let me get to the rest of Colossians here. In these, you too once walked, but when you were living in them, now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Notice now he shifts that these are the things we need to put away. We put to death these things that would destroy us. We put away these things of our mouth. What's wrong with the things of our mouth? What does Jesus say about this? Put to death those, put away this. What does Jesus say? What does James say about the mouth? Listen to this. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. It's a fantastic picture. In other words, he's saying, our tongue is like this. Our tongue is like the rudder of a ship. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. the things we say that destroy our unity, God is saying, put this aside. Put this aside. Put to death this stuff. The holy war that we are called to do begins with ourselves. Very often it's easy for the church to look out there in the world and say, oh, you know, we're going to sit here half addicted to pornography, half addicted to, you know, in dissension against each other. We can't hold communion with one another. We're backbiting. We're malicious. We're gossips. But we're going to point our fingers at the rest of the world and say, oh, you. And what God is saying, you know what? Sanctification begins with you. This holy war that applies to you right now. Jesus came and died for you, and He gave His blood, He shed His blood that you might live, and I have called you to be my army, to bring the good news of grace to the end of the world. And don't just sit there. Rise. Have courage. Sanctification begins with us. Put to death this which brings dishonor on grace. Put aside these things. And what? And then finally, I'll read the rest of this passage, which is so beautiful. In these things you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Our unity here is in Christ. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You are sanctified. You are holy as God's people. Understand yourself thus. Put it on. Compassion. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. And patience. What is compassion? It's more than just sort of empathy. It's more than me just sitting there and saying, I feel your pain. It's where we actively get involved in each other's life and say, not only do I feel your pain, but I'm going to do something about it. I will be here. We covenant together to love one another. Kindness, we treat one another as family, as kin. Humility, we put others before ourselves. Meekness is not weakness. What it means is a strong shelter. We are gentle with one another. We can trust one another. Patience with God and with one another. Bearing with one another. Forbearing with one another in our weaknesses. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you almost also must forgive. You see this, put to death, put away, put off, but put on. Finally, put on love. And above these all, put on love, which binds together, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Yes, brothers and sisters, put on love. If love were a matter of just inspiration, I don't feel like it today, we wouldn't get much love done. If you remember, if you look every day to the greatness of our God, listen to Paul, look up at the greatness of our Savior and what He's done, and remember who you are and who you've been called to be. You are God's holy army spreading the good news of grace to the end of the world. Where you live, wherever you go, He is with you. And He has called us to be holy and thankful. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace to us, the unmerited favor. Lord, we know that we are left to our own devices, sinful and broken. But in Jesus, You've given us new life and new hope. So, Heavenly Father, as we think about these heavy things of holy war, we pray that we could look to You, drawing comfort from the promise of the gospel, being courageous when convicted by the power of the Spirit, and then help us, Lord, to have courage to stand in Your presence and to let You shape us to be the servants You have called us to be. Use us, Lord, in this congregation powerfully to be about Your business, we pray. Strengthen us and renew us day by day so that we could put on Christ to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.